Well, I find Thanksgiving time on social media to be rather entertaining. Everybody is hashtag blessed or hashtag thankful. Often people express thanks for the usual suspects. They're thankful for family and for friends and good food and sometimes for dogs. We have a dog, and I am mostly thankful for our dog. Our dog's not very bright. He's a good dog, but he's not very bright. He only takes one shoe at a time and always hides it in some place I can't find it. And what something may or may not have happened this morning is I went home at 5:30 or so to get my gloves so I could clear the sidewalk, and that stupid dog had somehow hidden one of my gloves under the dining table. Hashtag blessed. Well, last week I saw a guy on Twitter who pointed out that Thursday was Thanksgiving, which he thought was interesting because Thanksgiving is a day that we as a nation set apart to express our gratitude for our many blessings, only to interrupt that national feeling of gratitude with Black Friday, the most consumeristic day of the year. Nothing says I'm satisfied and happy and thankful for all that I have like getting up at 4 a.m. to go trample someone's aunt and her sister so you can grab that last flat screen at Best Buy. Hashtag blessed. I mean, don't get me wrong. I'm not against saving money on that day. If you're going to buy a gift for someone else, you might as well save money. I'm not saying that. I suspect, though, that gratitude might not be forefront in the minds of most shoppers on Black Friday. Could be wrong. What if gratitude were more important than setting aside just a single day each year? What if gratitude reveals what you really think about God? And please know that I am preaching first and foremost to myself this morning. I am not pointing the finger anywhere but at JT. What if gratitude, or even ingratitude, were rooted in faith or in a lack of faith in God? Well, turn with me to John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now in verse 1, John simply tells us that there was a feast of the Jews. We don't know which Jewish holiday it was. This only serves to explain why Jesus is now back in Jerusalem. Being a faithful Jew, he is in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast, whatever it was. Now John adds a little side note for us to kind of set the setting for us. He says there's this pool by the sheep gate, which, whatever that was, there's this pool that in Aramaic is called Bethesda, the House of Mercy. Now, in Jesus' day, in the early part of the first century, this was actually outside the city walls. By the time John writes down this gospel, the city had been enlarged about 10 years after the resurrection. And so when he's writing it, it's inside the city walls. And so he's right to say in Jerusalem. But in Jesus' day, it was outside the city, which is why the people tolerated it. Now, the pool's origins stem from a couple hundred years prior. There's a spring there, and the spring had been dammed up so it would form a reservoir for the water. And then over time, a building was put around it. And by the first century, the building had two pools. In fact, if you can throw up the first picture, the two pools are each the size of a football field and about 20 feet deep. There you see behind it is the Antonia Fortress that's connected to the Temple Mount. You see there's an upper and a lower pool. One author, D.A. Carson, helpfully pointed out that the waters from the spring were chalybeate. I didn't know what that meant, so I looked it up. Turns out it means the waters are ferruginous. It was the first link I found. Now that we all feel dumber but dumber together, it simply means that the waters had a reddish color. A lot of iron oxides are slightly salty. These were the waters that filled up this pool, which lent itself to some of the superstition surrounding the pool. You notice in this model here, it has a reddish tint. Now, we need to understand the setting. Oh, actually, put up the second one. We need to understand the setting. You see, there is the Temple Mount, and on the far left of the picture is actually the temple proper. You see the Antonia Fortress, and you see the Pool of Bethesda. It's about 200 yards from the Temple Mount where the God of Israel is worshipped. Keep that in mind. Now, the setting, the broader historical setting. Rome is the dominant world political power, and at this point in history, the empire is still young. Rome is still expanding rapidly. There's an energy and an excitement across the empire. This Roman fortress of Antonia housed several thousand Roman soldiers. Now, the pool, as you see, was not far from the fortress. Originally, the pool was a reservoir, but by the first century, it was associated with the Greek god Asclepius. You might recognize Asclepius from the symbol for medicine, a couple snakes around a pole. That was his sign. Asclepius was the god of medicine and the god of healing. He actually had, in the first century, a small temple right next to the pool of Bethesda. It's not shown in this model, but it would have been on the lower left, of the or lower right of the screen. Remember, in Jesus' day, this pool is outside the city walls. So being the god of healing, Asclepius was very popular among Roman soldiers. That's why it is so close to the Antonia Fortress. Because he was so popular among soldiers, there were about 400 of these healing centers all across the empire. They were called Asclepions after Asclepius. Now, by the first century, the Pool of Bethesda had become an Asclepion. It was like a massive health spa with a bunch of superstition thrown in. Now, I want you to think of how big these pools are. Each pool is about the size of a football field and about 20 feet deep. John says that there were a large number of people present in around these pools at this healing center. Multitude of invalids. He says blind, the lame, that's probably those who had been injured in some way and they couldn't heal from it, as well as the paralyzed. It was believed that when the god Asclepius would stir the waters up somehow, that the first person in the pool would be the person who was healed of whatever his or her malady was. And over time, this actually became blurred with the God of Israel. Some thought it was the God of Israel who would heal you when the waters were stirred. Now think of who the people are who are present in this Asclepion. Now surely there were Roman soldiers. It's so close. You can take it off now. It was so close to the fortress. Men who had been injured in either battle or in training or maybe were sick with a disease. There would have been foreigners there. People had traveled to Jerusalem, perhaps on business. Maybe they lived there for business purposes. And of course, there were all kinds of Jewish people who were sick or injured. Now, how many people can you fit around a pool the size of a football field? How many people can you fit around two pools, each the size of a football field? When John says there's a multitude of people there, this place would have been packed, especially because it was a time of a Jewish feast. Nearly every one of them who would have been at this pool were there to be healed of something. They're waiting for the waters to stir. Now, it was commonly believed that it was actually the priests of Asclepius who would let water from the upper pool drain into the lower pool, which would cause it to stir up, generating, you know, some buzz, because people would also offer offerings there, money. Well, it seems strange to me that Asclepius would make it a competition. First invalid in the water gets healed. Like, how did they get in? Well, not all who were there because they were hoping the Asclepius would heal them. Some surely thought either the God of Israel would hear them or the waters were magical, probably because they were, you know, ferruginous. We actually see a similar thing in Israel today. There are resorts on the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the saltiest body of water in the world. The ocean's about 6% salinity. The Salt Lake in Utah is about 8 to 9%. The Dead Sea is over 30%. It cannot, literally, cannot absorb any more dissolved salt. It just drops right to the bottom of the Dead Sea. It makes it very sharp to step in. The crazy people go there from all over the world because they think that this water has some healing properties. You literally can go on Amazon and buy mud from the Dead Sea. I looked it up. It's expensive. It's mud. It's salty mud. So take that same idea and add in some superstition and the lure of a false god to the mix, and you have the pool of Bethesda. People went to the pool to be healed. Now keep in mind how big this place was, how many people were there, and why. John says in verse 5 that there was a man there who had been an invalid for 38 years. It means he was not able to walk for 38 years. I mean, when Jesus saw them, there were, I don't know, hundreds, maybe thousands of people at this pool. But Jesus knew this particular man had been there for a long time, and he approached this particular man out of the hundreds, perhaps even thousands who were present, and asked this man a direct question: do you want to be healed? Well, the question seems obvious. I mean, why else would people be there? Everyone was there for healing in some form. But Jesus singles out this man for this obvious question. And the man says, there's no one to put me into the water when the water is stirred up. Remember, the belief was that the first person in got the healing. And since he was paralyzed, he would have to drag himself into the water. But by the time he's able to drag himself into the water, someone else had beaten him to it. I wouldn't be surprised if there's a hint of annoyance in Jesus' voice in verse 8. They're just a couple hundred yards or so from the temple in Jerusalem, where the God of Israel was worshipped. Right? Here are hundreds of people, many of them Jewish people, who are just a couple hundred yards from the temple, yet we're at a facility devoted to the god Asclepius, or perhaps just some magic water to heal them. Verse 8, get up. Take up your mat and walk. Now, he would have been carried to this pool every day. He would have brought with him, because he couldn't walk, he would have brought with him a mat, some sort of padding. It would be rough sitting there on that stone all day, every day, waiting for the waters to stir. Jesus, though, simply instructs the man to stand up on his feet, pick up his mat, and walk out of the place. There's no water involved. The water wasn't even stirred up. It's interesting to note that when we get to chapter 9, we're going to see Jesus heal a blind man by telling that blind man to go wash himself in the pool of Siloam. Jesus doesn't tell this man to wash himself in the pool that he's at. Why? Well, the pool of Siloam is connected directly to the temple of Yahweh, God of Israel, and therefore it's connected to him and his worship. The waters in this pool are connected to a false god. Jesus doesn't want to leave any question as to who actually healed this man. And think of it. In the midst of all these people, a cosmic battle has just taken place. A battle between the God of Israel and the God Asclepius. And the battle was over with just a word. I mean, the voice that commanded this man to get up and walk is the same voice that commanded light to exist. Jesus has just demonstrated who he is. Now, John tells us this happened on a Sabbath. Remember, Israel was commanded to cease from work on the Sabbath. This might have been a regular Sabbath every seventh day, Saturday, or it could have been because of the holiday that it was a Sabbath. No matter what day of the week a Jewish holiday fell on, it was treated as a Sabbath. Either way, they weren't supposed to work their normal sort of work on that day. Well, apparently, there were some Jews who are really concerned about the law of Moses who are at this pool dedicated to the god Asclepius. Remember that when John mentions the Jews, he doesn't mean the Jewish people. He means those from among the Jewish people who were especially hostile to Jesus. The Jews see this man walking around with his bedroll. Notice how John describes him. He says that they saw the man who had been healed. After 38 years of not being able to walk, he's now able to walk. He is the man who had been healed. But they don't mention his having been healed, do they? It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry around your bed on the Sabbath. I mean, they were interpreting the command to cease from their normal labors on the Sabbath to be a prohibition against carrying around a blanket and a mat. I mean, they come publicly confront this man who had been healed and is able to walk for the first time in 38 years. Think of how long 38 years is. 38 years ago, Ronald Reagan was in his first year in office. 38 years ago, Michael Jackson's album Thriller didn't exist. 38 years ago, the space shuttle launched for the first time. 38 years ago, Raiders of the Lost Ark was in the theater. 38 years ago, Ric Flair won his first championship by beating Dusty Rhodes. Where were you when? 38 years ago, Muhammad Ali was still boxing. 38 years ago, IBM released its first PC. This man couldn't walk. I mean, 38 years ago, Charles and Diana got married. This man couldn't walk for 38 years, and now he's able to walk, and the first thing they say to him is, you can't carry that. They assumed a single day was more important than 38 years of paralysis. I mean, maybe it's just me, but if that had happened to me, I probably would have said something like, who gives a rip? I can walk for the first time since Luke and Laura got married. Instead of expressing profound gratitude, think of that. Instead of professing profound gratitude, this man chooses to defend himself. The guy who healed me told me to carry this. I'm not carrying it because I wanted to carry it. He told me to. And they asked the guy who had been healed after 38 years of being paralyzed who it was that healed him. Actually, that's not what they ask. They asked the guy who had been healed 38 years after 38 years of being paralyzed who told him to carry his mat. You know, the really important bit of information in this story. The man didn't even know. After 38 years of not being able to walk for the first time, he doesn't even know who healed him. Again, maybe it's just me, but if I had been paralyzed since the year MTV launched, and a man simply told me to get up and walk, and then after not being able to walk for 38 years, I'm suddenly able to walk, despite not having walked since the year Donkey Kong was introduced? I'm pretty sure. I don't want to know his name. But since he was just following orders, the Jews leave him alone. But Jesus was not about to leave the man alone. Jesus was about to leave. In verse 14, we learn that later that same day, Jesus found him in the temple. Now think of how ridiculous a statement that is. Remember, the Temple Mount was vast. It was massive. It's nearly a mile around its perimeter. This is a huge place. It's also a feast of the Jews, which means lots of Jews are in Jerusalem to celebrate the holiday. The temple complex could hold about 200,000 people. And yet Jesus finds this man among 200,000 people. It is clear that Jesus was looking for him. Jesus went up to him and said, look, you're better. Like, it worked. I healed you. Right? The guy knows that this is the guy who healed him. And look what Jesus says to him. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. He's absolutely not saying that this man's sin is what resulted in his paralysis. What's worse than 38 years of being paralyzed? Eternal judgment. Jesus healed this man, and now he's calling this man to repent and believe. Jesus is offering this man salvation. I mean, the physical healing at the pool of Bethesda was intended to point this man toward an even greater healing. He must turn away from Asclepius, from any false superstition, and embrace Jesus, receive Jesus in faith. Verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Why would he seek out the Jews who had confronted him about carrying his mat when he knows they're already hostile toward whomever it was who told him to carry his mat? He knew they would then pursue this matter with Jesus. I mean, is this the response of faith? This man was healed by Jesus and was called to faith and repentance by Jesus, and he walked away from Jesus in the same state he was in before Jesus healed him, only he was in the state of spiritual paralysis. He was spiritually dead. He knew what would happen if he revealed the identity of the man who healed him, and he made a beeline to the Jews to tattle on Jesus. Why would a man who had been healed in a truly miraculous way do this to the one who healed him? This is the nature of unbelief. Unbelief is, at its core, hostility toward God. There is no neutral position when it comes to God. It is a denial of who God is. Now, this hostility can be wrapped up in a veneer of civility, right? Just ignore Jesus. I have no problem with him. It may have this veneer of civility and indifference, but at its core, it is a rejection of God as God. Now, in this man's case, his hostility toward God is less overt. It's not as obvious. He doesn't verbally attack Jesus. He doesn't call him names. He doesn't denounce him publicly. Instead, he went to those who were already angry about the healing on the Sabbath and the subsequent instruction to carry his bed and revealed that it was Jesus who had told him to do these things. John tells us in verse 16, this is why the Jews were persecuting him. They were openly hostile toward Jesus. They pursued him in their hostility. They weren't content to just ignore him like the man who had been healed after 38 years ignored him. They pursued him in their hostility. And notice why. It says he was doing these things, plural, on the Sabbath. Of all the crimes he could have committed, his was healing people on the Sabbath. But look at his response to their open hostility. He simply says, my father is working until now, and I am working. Remember, the law of Moses commanded the Israelites to cease their labors on the Sabbath, right? They have an example. God ceased from his labor on the seventh day and set it apart and sanctified it as a holy day. But that only means he ceased from his work of actively creating. Everybody understood among the Jewish people, God continued to work all day, every day, even on the Sabbath, because if God got distracted even one second, you and I would simply cease to exist. This is why we owe him everything. He is the reason we exist. So Jesus points out that they acknowledge this. God himself has been working from the beginning and is still working even though it is the Sabbath. The problem they have is the second part of the sentence, and I am working. Jesus justifies his healing of this man and other people on the Sabbath by reminding them that God sustains his creation on the Sabbath. Well, what's he really saying? Well, how do they understand him in verse 18? This is why they were seeking to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. When Jesus says God is working until now, and so he is working until now, what he's really saying is, I'm just busy being God. That's why I'm sustaining my creation on the Sabbath. One thing that is clear from this text is we don't get to make up our own ideas about God. We must receive God as he reveals himself to us, right? We don't get to treat God as a buffet, picking the parts that we like and, you know, politely ignoring the bits we don't like. God is God, and we take him as he is. Now think back to Abraham, right? When God approached Abraham for the first time, Abraham didn't know nearly as much about God as we know about God. And yet he received God as God revealed himself to Abraham. To fail to receive God exactly as God reveals himself is actually to reject God outright. There's no such thing as I believe in 70% of God, right? I'm good with all the happy, you know, mercy, forgiveness, and providing sorts of stuff, but I want to skip over the bits about being holy and demanding justice for my sin, etc. No, look, Abraham believed God was almighty because God revealed to him that he is God almighty. We know from the book of Hebrews, for example, that Abraham, he supposed, because he had nothing to base this on other than this God is talking to me and he appears to be almighty, that perhaps God is capable of even raising the dead. Right? This is why he's willing to go about that whole thing with sacrificing his son, Isaac. Right? God had made a promise to me that he was going to give me lots of descendants through my one son, Isaac. If Isaac dies, he doesn't have any kids yet. The only way God could, he must have been able to raise him from the dead. Abraham simply received God as God revealed himself to be. Now, if God had appeared to Abraham and told him very directly that, look, in a couple thousand years, I'm going to become one of the descendants of your great-grandson, whom you don't even know yet, a guy named Judah. I'm God. I'm going to become one of your offspring, and I'm going to fulfill all the promises. Abraham would have believed God would do this, even if he would have no way of comprehending how God could become one of his own offspring. But if God had told Abraham that, and if Abraham had responded by saying, no way, the God I worship could never become human, Abraham's no longer worshiping the same God. He's now worshiping a God of his own design. You have to receive God as he reveals himself to be. We don't get to make up our own ideas about God. God is God, after all. You remember when Moses asked him his name, what he said? I am who I am. Not, I am whoever you want me to be. I am whatever you want me to be. I am who I am. I mean, I get that when God revealed himself as a human, it would have been a pretty difficult thing to figure out. I mean, how could you know that this human who's claiming to be God is actually God? I mean, we've had nearly 2,000 years to study this and ponder this, but we still don't know how God can become human. It's the greatest miracle in Scripture, yet this is how God has revealed himself. So how would you know? If you were in first century Israel, you were a faithful Israelite, and this guy comes around and he claims to be God. How would you know? Well, Jesus actually tells us how you'd know. My Father is working until now, and I am working. How do you know he's God? He's going around doing God things. Things that only God can do. We saw a couple weeks ago, he's doing things like healing a sinful Samaritan woman, or forgiving a sinful Samaritan woman. We saw last week. Forget this. God is omnipresent. That means God is present everywhere, yet Jesus is a human, and so his body exists in a specific location and time. If God is omnipresent and Jesus is in a... Well, we know Jesus is also omnipresent. How do we know that? Well, we see last week. He could heal a man's son who's 25 miles away. He didn't need to be physically present because he's omnipresent. He is God, and he is in all places. We also know because he can do things like tell a paralyzed man to get up and walk after 38 years, and suddenly that man who hadn't walked for 38 years is able to walk. So how could you account for this? Well, like God, Jesus does God things. Here's the thing. Both the man who was healed after 38 years and the Jews who confronted him about carrying his mat were wrong about Jesus. They were therefore wrong about the one true God. They weren't worshiping the one true God. They were worshiping a God of their own design. Because the moment God reveals himself as a first century Jewish man, you have to receive him as he is. To reject him as he is to reject him outright. Now, the man was indifferent to Jesus, to the very one who performed this incredible miracle, but being indifferent to Jesus is to be hostile to Jesus. He was passive in his hostility, yet his unbelief was certainly hostile to Jesus. That's why he was so quick to rat out Jesus. And while he was quietly hostile, the Jews were openly hostile. But the truth is, both rejected his true identity. Neither the man who had been healed nor the Jews received him for who he is. They both rejected him outright. And the question that's plagued me all week, and this text has been wrecking me. But my daughter says to me all the time, get wrecked. I got wrecked this week. How could a man who was healed after 38 years remain indifferent and therefore hostile to the one who had healed him? I think this is the answer. If you believe the world owes you everything, you have nothing to be thankful for. If you believe the world owes you everything, you have nothing to be thankful for. If all the good things you have are owed to you, a debt that is owed to you, you have nothing to be grateful for. All you have is simply payment for your greatness. You just get what you deserve. If you believe God owes you everything, you have nothing to be thankful for. What this means is ingratitude is the very opposite of faith, and a lack of faith is hostility toward God. A lack of gratitude is central to making a God of our own design. We fashion a God after the sort of being we want him to be, namely, one who does whatever we wish, right? God becomes for us a magical genie. Rub the lamp three times. I mean, be really good for long enough, and God will have to owe you something and give you what you want. And if you don't get exactly what you want when you want, if you're like me, you'll fuss and pout and fume and maybe even throw a tantrum or two. But enough about yesterday. Or maybe we will quietly refuse to thank him for the many blessings we actually have. Either way, ingratitude is a lack of faith. Ingratitude is unbelief. Now, when I prepare for a sermon, there's really two things I look for. What does this text tell us about God? And what does this tell us about what God does? And the thing is, neither one of those things necessarily has to do with us. And yet, we approach the text wondering who God is and what he does, because we often approach it with the assumption that whatever God is and whatever he does is for our benefit, that God exists for us. Now, it's true that who God is and what God does benefit us, but that's not the reason God is who he is and the reason God does what he does. The struggle that I've had with this text is it emphasizes the character of the man who rejected Jesus and the Jews who persecuted Jesus. And I'll be honest, last week's sermon was a club to my head. I didn't want to preach that one any more than I wanted to preach this one. I was hoping for a happily ever after sort of sermon this week. Another home run for Team Jesus, right? Man is healed and he falls down in tears and gratitude. He shares his amazing story about Jesus healed him after 38 long years of being unable to walk, yet never losing faith that God was going to heal him. And as a result of his great testimony, thousands come to faith and, they become followers of Jesus. That's the story we want, isn't it? Well, the problem with this man's story is it often sounds like mine. It may sound like yours, or it may sound like someone you know. The truth is, most of us have not been healed from some decades-long illness or injury, but we have witnessed God work in our lives in powerful ways. We've seen him work in powerful ways in the lives of those we love. We've been rescued in countless ways, whether it's physical or spiritual or financial or relational. But how often have we seen someone in our lives who walk away from God because, well, God just didn't work out for me? Which really means he didn't give me the things that I wanted him to give me in the manner in which I wanted him to give me at the time I wanted him to give me them. They choose to ignore the worst thing and therefore refuse to repent and believe. But here's my real question. And this I think is at the heart of it. Why would Jesus choose to heal a man who was clearly not going to believe? He's God. He knows everything. Well, I suspect for many of us that this is the question that we will wrestle with. Why would Jesus waste his healing on someone so completely undeserving and unwilling to thank him for it? Why would he bless someone with an incredible gift like this, knowing full well that the gift would not be used for his glory? Why not pick someone else out of the crowd to pour out his blessings on? Someone who will be grateful. Someone who will praise him for it. Someone who will tell others about him. Someone like me. When I look out my office window, I see in the center of my view, right behind my desk, the liquor store window. And in the middle of the liquor store window is the lottery sign showing on a regular reminder for me how much money is available to win. And whenever I see it, I actually keep one curtain closed just enough so I can't see it because I know where my heart goes with it. But whenever I see it, I can't help but think that, for example, right, someone's going to win a couple $100 million. And while he or she might give scant praise to God, probably in the form of, oh my God, I won, they're probably not going to use their winnings for good. You know, we don't see lottery winners go out and plant churches with that money, whether here in the United States or maybe over in foreign countries. We don't see someone who won $200 million give $100 million to charity. See, it's easy to think that if I were to win that money, and that would be a miracle because I don't buy lottery tickets, but I would use it for a better purpose, a higher purpose. Now, to be fair, I would certainly buy myself a Cannondale System 6 road bike with SRAM Red ETAP Axis group set, 24-speed. Oh, really nice aerodynamic bike. Ooh. But I'd also give away a ton of money, right? I'd pay off the church's mortgage. I'd support my church planning friends out there who are struggling. I would use this money for ministry. Wouldn't that be a better use of your money, Lord, than some guy who's just going to buy a yacht and be broke after 5 years and back working the same job he'd been working? I mean, I wouldn't waste it like all these other winners. When I think like this, and I do think like this, when I say these things to myself, I am just like the man at the pool of Bethesda. I fail to be grateful for all the great things the Lord has done in my life, and like the Jews, I accuse Jesus of wrongdoing, for he gives his gifts to the wrong person. You see, he should have blessed me in the way that I want to be blessed. This text cautions us against forgetting how God has rescued us when we get distracted by what we think we're missing out on, whether that's money or pleasure or things or health or a better job. When we begin to forget God's very real good blessings in our life, we begin to slowly drift into unbelief. This is what discipleship is all about. We must remind one another of what God has done. We must remind one another of what God has done to rescue us. He may not give you all the riches in the world. Just because God owns cattle on 1,000 hills doesn't mean he has to sacrifice them for you or for me. So we must remind one another of what God has done. We must warn one another against unbelief. We must encourage one another to remember all that God has done for us in Christ. What this means is we must be people filled with gratitude, and we need each other to remind us of all the good God has done, even if you don't get that bite, or get healed, or whatever it is you think you need. We get Jesus, and a transformed heart recognizes in Jesus we have all that we truly need. So let's be thankful.